near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as soon as you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it, bring it here. If someone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here right away.'" So they went and found the young donkey outside in the street, tied by a door. And they untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the donkey?" And they answered them, just as Jesus had said, and so they let him go. And they brought the donkey to Jesus, and they threw their robes on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their robes on the road, and others spread leafy branches out from the fields. And those who went ahead of them and those who followed them kept shouting, "Hosanna! He who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one. The coming kingdom," notice, "of our father David is blessed. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And he went into Jerusalem, into the temple complex, and after looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out of Bethany then with his 12. Well, let me stop here, and we'll look at several verses to see really some of the nuances here of really what Christ is doing. If you've been with me through this study, we know that this is the first time that Mark is taking Jesus into Jerusalem. Not the fact that it's the first time Jesus has been there. Remember that he was born about 7 miles south of Jerusalem there in Bethlehem. So Jesus has been in Jerusalem before. We know that when he was about 12 years old, he went to Jerusalem with his family. And remember that scripture says that he was there teaching the religious people the ins and outs of whatever, right? We don't know exactly the content other than the fact that they were astonished at the very teachings of Jesus even when he was 12 years old. So if we went back through, for example, Matthew and Luke, then and also John, we would find that Jesus then has been through Jerusalem, and we believe that he's gone through Jerusalem about three times, three different annual feasts that Jesus has gone there, these festivities of the Passover and the Great Day of Atonement and so forth. And so we believe that Jesus' ministry from the time that he was 30 till the time that he's going to die on the cross and was resurrected lasted about 3 years, right? So in Mark's gospel, remember that Mark has really primarily taken us really with Jesus in the Galilean ministry. So there's not much that Mark has said to us as far as Jesus coming to Jerusalem until now. So from chapter 11 through chapter 16, remember that those last six chapters of the Gospel of Mark is entirely, almost, there's a little bit that we find, but mostly are about that final week of Jesus' life from Palm Sunday to the day, the morning of the resurrection, and some of his post-resurrection experiences, and then they'll have something of a Great Commission the way Mark unfolds it in chapter 16. So there's a lot that we're going to study in that final week then of Jesus' life. So in this text this morning, I introduced it last Sunday morning, and we're looking at the importance of Jesus getting on that donkey, coming down the Kidron Valley, coming down the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, then into the eastern gate of Jerusalem. What is the importance of that? Is there anything important about Jesus getting on the donkey and riding then into Jerusalem? Well, remember, everything Jesus said, every place that he goes, every miracle that he performed in those 3 short years of his ministry are full of meaning. So even the riding of the donkey has to have some kind of meaning to it, and that's what I want you to see here today, because there's tons of prophecy that are being unfolded on this very day, Palm Sunday, that I just read out of this 11th chapter of Mark. Now, turn in your Bibles with me to the next to the last chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 49. As you're turning and finding your place in 49, let me spend about 5 minutes building up where we are here in 49, because in Genesis 49, it's going to give us then a prophecy of this donkey. And so I want to build it up, and I want you to see the importance of really what is going on. So we understand that in the book of Genesis, in the record of Genesis, that there was a promise that was given over in Genesis chapter 3. And in that promise in Genesis chapter 3, remember that this was on the time when Adam and Eve sinned and they rebelled against God. So God came along, and remember that Adam and Eve were, they had already gone out and took fig leaves and tried to sew them together to try to cover up their nakedness, right? And so God came along, and in the moment of Adam and Eve's sin and their guilt and their shame and their human effort to cover all of that up, God came along that day, and God made a promise. And in Genesis chapter 3, God looked at the serpent, and he said to the serpent, you're going to crawl on your belly all the days of your life. And then he said to the serpent, remember that Satan is there within the serpent, the manifestation of all of those things, that God says to Satan that from the seed of the woman will come one that will crush your head one day. And then he tells Adam that he will work by the sweat of his brow all the days of his life. He tells Eve that the pain in childbirth will be increased during this time after the curse, right? So there's a lot of things that God says. But the important thing to note is that God makes the promise. And some would say this is the good news. The good news is that God is going to send someone that's very unique. The uniqueness of the seed of the woman, right? Biologically, women do not have seeds. Biologically, men have seeds. Women have eggs, right? So there has to be something that is unique about this promise. This thing is way out there. Something that God is promising here makes no sense whatsoever. But nevertheless, that is what the human race is going to hold on to. This is the good news. Here's something God is going to do, because it doesn't take them long to realize, Adam and Eve long, to realize the misery, the pain, the guilt, the shame, the discomfort, the sweat of the brow, the multiplication of pain through childbirth. All of these things are going to crowd in on the human race, and it is all because of the decision to rebel then against God and to sin against Him. And so Adam and Eve leave the garden. So it doesn't take us long. By the time we come to Genesis chapter 4, that automatically there was two male children that were born to Adam and Eve, right? We don't take as long, it doesn't take as long before we see the manifestation of evil that is given then between Cain and Abel, and Cain kills his brother Abel, right? Very terrible. The Bible says that when Eve had another son, she's excited and she says, look, man, I've had a male child with the help of the Lord. And there is something of an echo of what Eve is looking for. She's looking for someone. She's looking for the help of the Lord to come and to bring her back to that place of paradise, that place of peace, that place of contentment, that place of rest, that place of joy, right? Because she's already had a taste of the sin nature, and it's not what she wants. She's looking for that promise of Genesis 3, that one that would crush then, Satan crushed the idea of sin and to remove that. So we go on in the history of the Bible, and we come to chapter 6, 7, and 8, 9, 10, in those areas, right? And we come to what is called the flood. You remember the flood, right? Go back and read that. And when God looked at all the human race, he knew that it was sinful. And so what did God do? God was simply ready to wipe it all clean. But the Bible says that there was a man by the name of Noah, and Noah found grace in the eyes of God. So God took Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their three wives, and he put them on the ark. And then he took all of these animals and he put them on the ark. You remember that God supernaturally preserved those people on that ark for over a year. And finally, when the waters receded and God had wiped all of the human race out except for those eight souls, then God was ready to reproduce the human race. So the question that is always in the back of our mind is the fulfillment of that promise. Where is the seed of the woman coming from? We need hope. We need some good news in a sinful world. And which one of these three male boys, of Noah's sons, which one of these three sons, right? We have a choice. There's three of them. Which one of the will the promise then come from? Will it come from Shem, Ham, or Japheth, right? Those are the options. Well, we don't have to guess long because God comes along and he gives us more of the revelation of his word. And by the time we come to the end of chapter 11 of the book of Genesis, it is clear that God then has chosen from the descendants of Shem, right? Shem then ultimately gives birth then to a man by the name of Abraham. You think the story would be over then, right? But no. Abraham comes along, and what God does in Abraham's life and his wife Sarah's life, remember that God begins to deal with Abraham when he's about 75 years old. And God tells Abraham to leave his father and to leave his country and go to a land God says that I will show you. And so Abraham sets out with his wife. And then God comes along and he says, oh, wow, by the way, Abraham, I'm going to make you this great nation, right? I'm going to give you all of these descendants. At one time, God took Abraham out and said, man, count the stars if you're able. And he says, these are the number of the descendants I'm going to multiply you. And yet the problem was that Abraham and Sarah had no children. So they had a conversation one day, and they get together, and they say, you know, man, we need to kind of start, you know, kind of step this up. We need to help God out a little bit, right? And so Sarah comes up with the idea and says, oh, here, I've got this Egyptian handmaiden, this slave by the name of Hagar. And by the way, we understand that she was a descendant of what? Which one of the three sons of Noah? Oh, Ham, right? So we've already established the fact that we believe that God has selected then the descendants of Shem. But here is a descendant of Ham. And so Hagar marries Abraham, and sure enough, they conceive a child, right? Everything is good. There's the promise, right? And yet God comes along and he says, whoa, wait a minute. I didn't instruct that. God comes along and he says, man, you did that by the will of the flesh and not by the power of what I want to do in your life. And so God goes along and eventually he comes to Abraham and Sarah, and God again makes the promise. He says, look, by this time next year when I come to you, then Sarah will have a child. Now, you know that if you go back and read that record in there, Sarah laughs. She laughs within herself. That laughter is a laugh of unbelief. She laughs and she says, man, how the world? Man, I'm 90 years old and I'm going to conceive a child. My husband is 100 years old and we're going to have children. That makes no sense whatsoever. And she laughs within herself. But sure enough, God made the promise. And God came along within that next year and he blessed Abraham and Sarah. They conceived a child. The child was born and they named him Isaac. The word Isaac, the Hebrew word Isaac, means something like laughter. When Sarah had Isaac, she said, look, everyone is going to laugh with me. We'll rejoice of the fact that here's what God has done. But here's the problem. The problem is now that Abraham has two sons. And we look then at the promise of Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, and the promise is that one day there was going to come this one from the seed of the woman that was going to crush the serpent's head, right? And so we've already established it's got to be through the understanding of the descendants of Shem, and all of a sudden we have one child that is of the descendant of Shem and Ham, but then we have this other descendant, Isaac, then that was the son of promise, there was a child of promise, and which one of these two sons of Abraham would eventually be put in the messianic lineage? Well, here it is. God comes along and he tells Abraham that he's got to run Ishmael out of the place. He's got to take him and lead him out. So we have two sons. We have Ishmael and we have Isaac. Which one of these are going to be the promised one? It is none other than the promise that God made to Abraham and Sarah, right? When he was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old, it became then, the Bible says, when Sarah laughed, God said, "Is anything impossible for me?" And the answer to that question is no. Nothing is impossible with God. That all things are made possible by the power of God. And what God wants to do to accomplish his purpose then in history, right? So God sent Ishmael away. Abraham sent Ishmael away. And it became then the promise of Isaac. End of the story? No. Remember later on in the book of Genesis that they go and look for a wife for Isaac. And they find Rebekah. So Rebekah and Isaac get married, and before long, when she becomes pregnant, there's a problem inside of her. And she's wondering, man, what's going on inside of me? And she goes, and they discover the fact that she not only has one child, but there's twins living inside of her womb, right? And they're struggling with one another. And so again, we're coming to a point that we would say, well, which one of these two boys, ultimately it is Esau and Jacob, right? Which one of these two boys is God going to be he's going to use? Which one of these two boys is ultimately going to be in the lineage then of the Messiah? Well, the good news is we have the New Testament, and when the Apostle Paul was writing in the book of Romans, he goes through this long understanding, gives us a lot of scripture that would define the struggle between these two boys. And ultimately, remember that what God says is that even when these boys were in their mother's womb, that God made a choice. And the choice then was a divine choice. It was a sovereign choice. And Paul would argue in that passage in Romans, before those boys were born, before those boys could say one could do something good and one could do something bad, it was always the divine choice of God that God chose a boy by the name of Jacob over his brother Esau, right? So the boys grow up and eventually they get married and they have family. They have families themselves. What about Jacob? You remember the story of Jacob? Jacob goes and he goes down and eventually over a lot of years and so forth, he marries two sisters. And those sisters and their maidens, they begin to have children. And ultimately, Jacob has 12 sons. 12 sons. Are you with me? Say amen. Now we're back to confusion again. We're back to the promise of Genesis 3. We've looked at which one of the sons of Noah would come the promise. It was Shem. We've gone to Abraham. Abraham too had two sons. Which one? Ishmael, or was it going to be Isaac? Oh, it was Isaac. And then Isaac and Rebekah have two boys. Which one? Is it going to be Jacob or is it going to be Esau? It's going to be Jacob. Now Jacob, one in the world, they come along and they have 12 sons. Which one of these 12 sons will be the one that God will choose? Now, I said all that because I want you to see now in Genesis chapter 49, it will be very clear to us who that promised one is. And ultimately, this is going to tie in to Jesus riding that donkey on into Jerusalem then on Palm Sunday. I read to you today out of Genesis chapter 49. If you'll turn there and let me read this for us for just a moment. One more thing. I want you to feel this and know it. But Jacob is about dead here. He's about to die. The story here is Jacob and his family and Joseph, you remember, they go down to Egypt because of the famine that is going on there. And when they get to Egypt, here Israel, or Jacob as we know him, is later Israel. He's getting ready to go the way of the world. And the Holy Spirit uses Jacob here in the prophecies about the 12 tribes of Israel. These 12 sons of Jacob will ultimately be the 12 tribes of Israel. When Joshua later on will lead the children of Israel into the land of promise, they're going to divide the land based upon these 12 men. These are the pillars. These are the 12 sons then of Jacob, or the 12 sons of Israel. Now, I draw your attention to this prophecy about one of the sons. And I read out of 49 verse 8, Genesis 49, 8. Here is, remember, this is Israel speaking. This is Jacob speaking. And he turned to his son Judah. He says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the necks of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a young lion. My son, you'll return from the kill. He crouches, he lies down like a lion or lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff between his feet, until he, and I would say Jesus, whose right it comes, and the obedience of the peoples belong to Jesus, to the Messiah. Notice here what the Messiah does, what Jesus does. He ties his donkey to a vine, and the colt of his donkey to a choice vine. He washes his clothes in wine, and his robes then are in blood, the blood then of grapes. Now, friends, that's prophetic words, right? Here is Jacob, Israel, being prophetic. And by the way, you can go back and read the prophecy about every one of those sons of Jacob. Notice that this son of Jacob here is Judah. And yet in Judah's life, ultimately there will be someone. Remember 12? Which 12? We don't know until now. We know which one. We know, at least we know which tribe that someone special is going to come from. The one who the scepter, remember the scepter is the staff in the ruler's hand. The scepter is the authority to rule. It is the sovereign rule of an individual. And notice the nuances here. Isn't it kind of unusual as we go through this prophecy that in Jacob that there would be this one who would tie his donkey to the vine and that his clothes would be dipped in blood, his clothes would... The word there, the choice vine, washes his clothes in wine. The imagery that one day the clothes that he would wear would ultimately be stained in with blood. Friends, there is our prophecy. So we take what is given here in Genesis chapter 49, and we go all the way back through the pages of the scripture, and we end up in Mark chapter 11. And who is it that goes and unties that donkey? And who is it that they put on that donkey? It is he whose robes are dipped in blood. It is he whose robes then are dipped in blood. The words here in the prophecy, washed in clothes, he washed his clothes in wine, and his robes in the blood then of grapes. Who is it? It is none other than our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't convince you. I can tell. I need to back it up a little more. Let's go over now to. I want you to turn over to the first gospel. Go with me for just a moment over to Matthew, and I want to read Matthew's account of this in Matthew chapter 21. So we're going to take what we've learned. So the promise, you remember the promise is the gospel, and so we've narrowed it down to a tribe now. And there's going to be someone in the tribe of Judah who's ultimately going to have that right to rule. And until he comes, right, we're speaking of the coming of Jesus. We're coming, he's coming, right? And how is he going to come? Look at here how Matthew records that in his gospel. Let me read that in Matthew 21, verse 1. Same story, a little bit of different nuances here than Mark. Matthew 21, verse number 1. It says, when they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two of his disciples, telling them, go to the village ahead of you. At once you'll find a donkey tied there. And notice here, Matthew adds that there is this colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If someone says to you, if someone says anything to you, you should say that the Lord needs them, and immediately he will send them. This took place then, what was spoken through the prophet that might be fulfilled. Tell daughter Zion, look, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal then of the beast of burden. So friends, there it is. The connection between Genesis chapter 49 The passage here that Matthew is quoting from is out of Zechariah chapter 9. In the fulfillment of that is when Jesus then comes into Jerusalem. And how is he coming? When they untied that donkey and they bring that donkey to Jesus and they put him on that donkey. And the Bible says that he comes then into Jerusalem. And what I would argue is that he's coming then into the temple complex. Now let me go back, turn over back with me to Mark chapter 11, and let me move on from there. So I'm emphasizing here today the importance of this Palm Sunday, the idea that when Jesus then came into Jerusalem on that Sunday evening when it was late, then all he was fulfilling prophecy, right? Here he is, Israel. He's coming humbly, riding on a colt of a donkey. We might argue, why did he do that? Well, he can do anything he wants to do. Right? He's sovereign. He's Lord. And this is the way that he programmed. This is the way he orchestrated. This is the way he wanted to come into Jerusalem on that time at that day. He wanted to come humbly, riding on that colt and coming into Jerusalem then on that great, great day. Now, I want you to drop down to verse number 8. We're back to Mark chapter 11 and in verse number 8. It says, many people spread their robes on the road, and others spread leafy branches that were cut from the trees. And those who went out ahead of those and followed him kept shouting, Hosanna, he who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one. The coming kingdom of our father David is blessed. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And he went into Jerusalem and he went into the temple complex. And after looking around at everything, since it was already late, then he went out of Bethany then with the 12. Now friends, that verse, I don't know, there's not a lot of action within that, right? We find that the people evidently from the time of the Mount of Olives, when they came down, the Mount of Olives is a slope and it slopes down to a valley, and that valley is called the Kidron Valley. And then you walk up the Kidron Valley, and when you're walking up the Kidron Valley, this is the old city of Jerusalem. And from the Mount of Olives, if you're standing on the Mount of Olives and you're gazing off into the east, that you're gazing then, when you're at the Mount of Olives, you're gazing to the west, you're looking right into the eastern gate that leads into the temple complex. And again, there's all kinds of these nuances that are powerful in really what Jesus then is doing on this Palm Sunday. And I want to take you on one more excursion, and then we'll close here today with this message. What was Jesus in this passage that I just read? The Bible says that when he came into the temple complex, the Bible says that he was looking around, and when he was looking around, that he looked around, and then it says that it was late, that it was in the evening, and then he left and he went back out that eastern gate, and he goes to Bethany. Remember that he's got some friends in Bethany, mainly Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, where he'll spend his last week with, and he'll go back and forth from the temple complex on that final week. So what was Jesus looking for when he came into the temple complex on that day? What was he looking for? Well, let me take you on a quick little journey here. I want you to turn over with me to the book of Exodus for just a moment. The Exodus chapter 40 in verse number 34, if you have your Bibles and following along. But again, I want to set this up for just a moment here. So I've given a lot of the history leading down to really the 12 sons of Jacob. And eventually those 12 boys and their families will live in Egypt for 400 years. And after that 400 years, God is going to lead them out, right? We know this is where Moses comes along, and Moses will be the lawgiver and a lot of things that Moses does. But ultimately, he's going to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, then to the promised land. So when they leave Egypt, they come to a place called Sinai. And there on Mount Sinai is where they receive the Ten Commandments. They receive a lot of instructions, a lot of the law and so forth, where Moses goes up and he receives that. And one of the instructions that Moses receives is what is called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was a portable type of worship area where God was going to come down and he was going to dwell among his people. And God gave dimensions, he gave instructions, he gave materials, he gave all of these things for the children of Israel to build that tabernacle. And once that tabernacle was constructed, then the Bible says that God came down and he dwelled above the cherubim. Then God came down and he dwelled in what we might call today the Ark of the Covenant. That was God's throne upon earth while the children of Israel was wandering in that wilderness ultimately for 40 years. That was his home. In the end of the book of Exodus here, we find that Moses has everything constructed the way God wants him to construct it. Everything is ready. The sacrifices have been made. Now notice here what God is doing. And by the way, before I read that, let me make that connection. I don't want to lose this. So the tabernacle becomes a model of eventually Solomon will build a temple. And the tabernacle will be the format, will be the model that Solomon will use. He'll double the dimensions in his time. And then ultimately, it is destroyed. Nehemiah, Ezra comes back. They reconstruct it. But this was the same area where Jesus then on Palm Sunday is coming into. What was Jesus looking for? Or what was Jesus doing when he came into that temple complex on that Palm Sunday? Let's read Exodus 40 and verse 34. The Bible says here that the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was unable to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud rested upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Friends, there it is right there. That when it was all said and done, the sacrifices had been made, then guess what happened? What happened was that God, the God of the Old Testament, the God who is the creator, came down in that tabernacle, came down into that tent, and all of a sudden that the cloud enveloped that place and the Shekinah glory was there and God was dwelling among his people. And the Bible says that the glory of God was there, and what we'll find is for the next 40 years in the history of Israel that God then was dwelling among his people. Now I want you to go several hundred years in the future with me here in the Bible. Let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Stay with me, I'm almost done. We're almost there. 1 Kings chapter 8. And this is now the understanding of what happened when Solomon, after all the things that he did, he eventually builds a permanent temple on Mount Moriah. So you had the model, this portable tent that went around, and it was there for hundreds and hundreds of years. Now there is a permanent structure, and again, this is almost identical to Exodus chapter 40, now with 1 Kings chapter 8. Notice in verse 10, the Bible says that when the priest came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the Lord's temple, and because of the cloud, the priests were not able to continue in ministering, for the glory of the Lord then filled that temple. So there it is, God's presence. The temple is made. It is all finished. And what is the end result of that? God comes down. God comes down and he comes into that temple. He comes into the Holy of Holies, and God is choosing to dwell among his people. And the evidence of that is the radiant glory then of his very being. So that set in place then hundreds and hundreds of years of God dwelling there. Year after year after year, the high priest then would enter that behind that curtain, and they would go into the most holy place in the presence of God on the great day of atonement, and they would offer up blood as a sacrifice for the atonement of the children of Israel year after year after year, until God simply sent destruction ultimately through the Babylonians to that temple. I'm out of time, but I want to give you a few references here and tie that back to our passage. If you turn over to, for example, to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is a great book. And in the prophecy of Ezekiel, remember that Ezekiel was one of the prophets that God had took to the Babylon captivity. And Ezekiel is able to see about three different stages of the glory of God leaving the temple. Can you imagine that? How sad that would be? Can you imagine what it would be like if we just gathered here today in a church place and we're here to think about God and worship God, but God is not here? Man, how sad that would be, right? To think about the fact that Jesus is not walking here and working here and moving in our lives and so forth, that there would come the point where Jesus would leave his church, right? Well, that's what happened in the Old Testament, that the children of Israel were so sinful and so wrong that Ezekiel was able to see the vision of the glory of God moving out of the most holy place to the threshold of the temple and eventually to the eastern gate of Jerusalem, and finally the glory of God then left through the east. But there was a prophecy over in Ezekiel chapter 40. In Ezekiel chapter 40, the prophet said that there would come the day when God's glory then would come back to Israel. There was a prophecy that said, look, Israel, that one day from the eastern gate, that God's glory is going to one day come back again. And friends, when I go to Palm Sunday, and I realized that it was on Palm Sunday that when Jesus then came from the Mount of Olives and he made his way down through the Kidron Valley and he climbed up that hill and he goes through the Eastern Gate and he goes into the temple complex. Let me tell you, dear friends, here is Jesus. Here is the glory of God. Here is Jesus in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, that he comes into the temple complex and yet he looks around and he's looking for, in my opinion, he's looking for worshipers. He's looking for the excitement of the people and realizing that here he is. Here is the announcement. Here is the Messiah, Israel. And when he comes into that temple, there is no one that is there to crown him as King Jesus. And the Bible says that he looks around and he goes back out that gate again. And there's a prophecy in the book of Ezekiel that said ultimately that gate will be sealed, that eastern gate. When you travel to Israel today to go look at the old city of Jerusalem, one of the things that stands out so appealing there is that when you look to the eastern old wall of Jerusalem, we realize that that wall is not the original wall that when Jesus was there, but down underneath there, down underneath that crusader wall is the old ruins of the wall that we believe that was intact when Jesus was there. And there was this idea that several years ago that they would brick up that eastern gate because one day when the Messiah would come, that the Messiah would come from the east, that he would enter into the eastern gate just like Jesus did on Palm Sunday. And if we stone up that gate, then the Messiah will not be able to enter that gate. How silly, right? Think we can keep Jesus out by stoning it up? How silly that is. Well, friends, I hope that some of these things have kind of hit in your hearts and minds today, right? How important it was on Palm Sunday, just Jesus riding a donkey? Well, friends, any of us can go out and get on a donkey and ride, right? It's more than just Jesus riding on a donkey. It was the fulfillment of Scripture, right? Here, Israel, here is your Messiah. Here is your Messiah. He's coming riding on this donkey, right? And here, Israel, is the glory once again in the temple complex, and yet no one was there. Friends, I'm glad that we still live today in the age of the church where the gospel is still being preached. May we have an opportunity to respond to the good news, the glory of God. What is the glory of God today? It would seem to be the bodies of the Christians, right? That the Spirit of God lives inside of us and we represent Him wherever we go. And friends, there will come the day when we too will be removed from this world, right? And the understanding of all that God's doing in the world. But today is still a day of opportunity. Today is a day of salvation. Today you could come and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior and be born again and be saved and let the Spirit of God change you and work and perfect in you what He wants to perfect. Come to Jesus. Give your life to Christ. Don't reject Him in your life. Let us pray today for this time. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity You've given us to be in Your house today. And Lord, how exciting it is for us just to read those scriptures. And Lord, my heart is just touched every time that I read that, Jesus, that when You rode in on that donkey in the temple complex, You were bringing back God's glory. And Lord Jesus, when You looked around late in the day, that there was no one that was there. They had all gone home. They had all gone to do other things. And there was no one there to crown You as King Jesus, the Son of David. Jesus, today, we honor You. We worship You. Jesus, we tell You that we love You. That, Jesus, thank You for dying upon Calvary's cross for my sins. And thank You, Jesus, that there was a point in my life and all of our lives where we've heard the gospel and we've responded to that good news and You've changed our lives. Father, pour out Your Spirit now. Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't know You as Lord and Savior, let this be that glorious moment that they could come and believe and trust in You. Lord, if there's Christians here that are burdened down, that we can pray and intercede for, I pray that Your Spirit would have that freedom as well to work in our lives. And we pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me, please. Terry's going to lead us in an invitation. I would invite you today to come. Come and believe.
The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let Him come in? There's nothing this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to Him? Time after time He has waited before, and now He is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how He wants to come in.
Amen. Good to see everyone this morning. May God's blessings be upon your life. Let's pray together and express our love and appreciation to our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. Larry, would you pray for us, brother? Larry? Would you pray for us?